So just to affirm that I'm a creature of habit as much as anybody else, it just dawned on me today at the early service that when I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles or wherever you find it, we're projecting the scriptures on the wall, and I forgot. This is a learning curve still, so a little old school mixing with new school in ways I never thought I'd go to school to do. So, but I ask you now to give your attention to God's Word. The 26th Psalm. Vindicate me, O Lord. For I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, lead me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Incline my heart to your statutes, not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Give me life in your ways. Renew my life according to your word. For I ask it in the name of Jesus, who is the Word made flesh. Amen. So as we proceed through the book of Psalms, considering the question, what are the wondrous acts of God, and looking at the Psalms as the lens through which we see those wonderful acts, those mighty acts, we have arrived at the 26th. We're 1/6 of the way through. I got lots of time. We're asking three questions as we proceed through the Psalter. The nuts and bolts: what is the type and setting and structure of the psalm? And then we ask, what is the mighty act that's either implied or explicitly addressed in that psalm? And then we ask, finally, where is Christ in the psalm? So let's look at that first set of questions, the structure, the nuts and bolts of the psalm. What is the type? Well, as we looked at Psalm 25 last week, we noted that scholars are divided. Well, that's too strong a word. They debate how to identify the type. And the structure of Psalm 25 lent itself to that discussion. There's a lot of nuance to attach to that. So also with Psalm 26, similar kind of discussion among scholars. What kind of psalm is this? Most scholars agree that it is a lament, and to be sure, the elements of a lament are found in this psalm, so that helps us understand its focus. What's different, though, in this psalm is that the tone of the psalm is not as much of a lament as one would expect to find. In a lament, you're weeping, you're feeling the urgency of the moment, and there's more of a tone of confidence expressed here, of determination. So that leads to some of the back and forth among scholars about what kind of psalm this is. Also, as with Psalm 25, this psalm is bracketed, is bookended with similar ideas. We see that in verse 1 where David says, I have walked, and then again in verse 11, I shall walk. This notion of walking before the Lord brackets the psalm. If you want to impress your friends, the next time you can have a socially distanced gathering, you can tell them, this is called an inclusio. That'll bring conversation to a dead halt, and you can move on to the next one. But it is the idea that it's inclusive. The content is included between these two themes, this one theme expressed at the beginning and the end. Again, as with Psalm 25, it leads to the question, well, is there more to this than just a bookend? And I think there is. I think that we do see another chiasmus, that structure where it begins with the opening theme, moves toward a center turning point, core heart of the psalm, and then moves back out toward the theme that it addressed at the beginning. None of this information is a hill I'm going to die on. If somebody came along and said, Walliver, you are so wrong, it isn't even funny, I'd say, okay. But I'm just offering you what I've come to as I've studied this, and these are the best conclusions that I can provide. As to the setting, there are hints in the psalm. Certainly, as we look at the center of the psalm, it is a worship setting. Something's going on in the tabernacle. That's the backdrop. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, thinks that this is actually the first in the cycle of three, including Psalms 26, 27, and 28, that focus on the tabernacle. We'll see. Other scholars, by virtue of its similarities and structure and focus around lament, seem to think that 25 and 26 are themselves related. It would be interesting if we had the opportunity to go back to the editors, the compilers, who pulled the final version of the Psalter together to say, what were you thinking? Can you give us a clue? Why didn't you offer any footnotes, an index? You know, we're not given that. But on the other hand, maybe it's better that we aren't. Because if we understood the specific settings behind each of the Psalms, that would have a tendency actually to limit our own embrace of the Psalms and see how God uses the Psalms in our lives, in our circumstances. He gives us words that lend themselves to a lot of settings in a lot of ways. And so except for those Psalms that actually identify specifics, we have a little freedom, a little license to read these Psalms and ask the question, Lord, how does this one apply to my life? How would you use these words to shape my soul as a lens for me to see the mighty acts you are performing in my life? So I'm kind of glad, actually, that the question of setting is frequently very speculative. Helpful, but speculative. In this case, though, we can say with some confidence that it is a worship setting. And what's interesting is that if it is a worship setting, that it is a lament, and it's the backdrop of the worship that is the lament, and that is David is worshiping God in the presence of those who drive him crazy. And not just because they are minor irritants. That just goes with the turf. God calls sinners. We're stuck with each other. You don't choose your family. You don't get to choose who's in the church. That's his job. Praise him. Say it with me. Thank you, Jesus. Okay? We didn't pick each other. He did. And with that comes the irritation of us, each one individually and in our various phases of life, learning how to be his follower better and better. But there's another way in which David is troubled here, and it is more troubling. We see it in our own generation. We've seen the demise of the church. We've seen ways in which branches of the church have gone off and betrayed the truth they say they believe. We exist in the Presbyterian Church in America precisely because one branch of the Presbyterian Church in America, not our denomination, but the larger Presbyterian Witness, went off the rails and still pretends to name the name of Christ, even though it has abandoned any semblance of commitment to the Scriptures and what they teach. It's that kind of thing that drove David crazy. And yet here he is, against the backdrop of that infidelity, that hypocrisy, worshiping God. Worship functions then not only as a source of joy, but as a source of strength and resolve in order to stand up against any tendencies there might be to abandon our faith and to betray it. Worship brings us back to center. Focusing on the character and will of God brings us back to clarity. That's important. And again, the opponents that David is addressing are not people outside the faith. He's not ticked at the pagans around him. Again, that's just reality. He's worked up over those who say they are following the covenant and aren't. We'll revisit this as we look at the structure of the psalm, which we turn to now. So as I said, I think that Psalm 26 shares in common with Psalm 25 this chiastic structure. And again, it's called a chiasmus because of the Greek letter chi, which looks like our letter X, and it's the idea that we go from broader to specific and back to broader, this inward, outward motion, movement in the psalm. But it also does this incorporating the elements of a lament so that we can identify how David is using this psalm to focus on that which is giving him pain and yet arriving at a place of confidence in the process. So let's look at it. The first theme, A, is addressed in verses 1 through 3. And this is the address to God where he brings up the complaint. Vindicate me, O Lord. For I have walked in my integrity, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me, test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. One of the things, let me just ask you, if you've ever read the Psalms, if you've ever read them, have you come across those Psalms where David seems to be saying, I'm trusting in my righteousness. I'm a good boy. I stuck in my thumb. I pulled out the plum. What a good boy am I, right? And I don't know if you're like me, but if you've read those psalms, there's a sense in which it's troubling. Seems a little proud. Seems a little arrogant. Well, we've encountered this already, but as we do, I think it bears repeating. He's not talking about his own righteousness as though he's better than somebody else. He's talking about the structure of the covenant that God has given them in Israel. He's talking about God's steadfast love, a covenant term, this promise that God makes to Israel. And he says, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will not leave you or forsake you as long as you stay faithful to me. You get to stay in the land. There are two aspects of the covenants that God made with Israel. One is eternal, rooted in the promise of a coming Messiah. The other is temporal, and it's conditional. As long as you stay faithful to me, even when you mess up, I can provide for you to find forgiveness and make it right, but as long as you stay focused on me and keep coming back to me, you get to stay in the land. When you finally abandon what I've called you to, all bets are off. Well, history showed he held them to it. But in the meantime, David writes psalms like this one, where he's saying, my integrity, I have trusted without wavering. Prove me, try me, test my heart and my mind. What he's not saying is, I have obeyed you perfectly. What he is saying is, even when I have failed, I have come back to you the way you want me to. And I do so because your steadfast love keeps me coming back. So it's this covenantal framework that shapes our understanding of David's cries of integrity. Moving further in at verses 4 and 5, we encounter the complaint proper. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Again, confronting this notion that there are those in Israel who will go through the motions of being religious only to prove themselves to be hypocrites. How many times have we heard that in this country? I don't want to go to church. It's all a bunch of hypocrites. I mean, you know, part of me wants to say, well, we can always use one more. Come on along. But that really, the snarkiness kind of misses the point, because there is enough truth in the accusation that we should take pause. We should ask ourselves, are we being a people who, when others see us, they can identify us as followers of Jesus? Not just paying lip service to it, but actually in the substance of our lives, in the conduct of our relationships, in the demonstration of a consistency in repenting when we're wrong and rejoicing when he forgives. Is that what marks us? This week in the college and career class that we're doing this summer, we're going through the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, and chapters 5, 6, and 7 each deal rather prominently with the issue of adultery and sexuality, which led Abby McMaster, who was leading the study this week, to say, why is this such an issue? But anyway, it is an issue, and it's an issue in our day. It's particularly an issue for the rising generation who thinks nothing of changes in sexuality just on a whim. I mean, the whole agenda that is moving through our culture that says, I define my sexuality, is the air being breathed. So looking at those proverbs is timely. But in this last one, in Proverbs 7, Solomon writes a vignette, describes the scene of a woman who goes out, and she's dressed to kill. She's playing the role of a seductress, and we read in it that she's married, but her husband is off traveling, and she's out looking for a good time. What's interesting is, in the midst of this vignette, she is quoted as saying, I have made my offerings, so now I can go party. It's that open betrayal of just going through the religious motions and having no meaning, no application to her life. That's what has David exercised. Why, when we see the places in our lives where we fall, are we so tempted just to give it a pass, ignore it, overrun it? David is saying, no, we have to come back to God. We have to recognize his steadfast love. We need to be loyal. That's where our integrity lies. Not that we always get it right, but that he who is right always keeps us. And we should believe him and live like we do. That leads to the centerpiece of the psalm, verses 6 through 8. I wash my hands in innocence. If you recall the architecture of the tabernacle in the court before the holy place, there are two main pieces of furniture. The basin called the brazen laver, or the molten laver. It's this copper cast big bowl that the priests and others would wash their hands and their feet before they made their offerings on the altar. And David is picturing this image in his mind. He's saying, I wash my hands in innocence. I come in and I cleanse myself from the dirt, literal and metaphorical, literal and figurative, so that I can now come before you and offer the sacrifice that I need for you to forgive me. This atoning work goes on in the tabernacle. And when I do that, when I've come to this place where I stand before your altar, I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells. What brings you joy? What brings you pleasure? What lifts your soul and your spirit? Look at what David is saying does for him. It's seeing this place, this centerpiece of God receiving a sacrifice that he accepts on David's behalf and gives David the forgiveness that he yearns for and the reconciliation that he thrives on. The joy of fellowship with God, of being in his presence. That's the ultimate aim of the covenant. God made the covenant so that we could be with him. We could know him. And we could rely on him. And recounting his wondrous deeds is the food of our thanksgiving. It's the fuel of our thanksgiving. We think through the things that he's done, and we'll come back and look at this in a minute, but just as a general statement, we look and see the things he's done, and that fuels us to see more and more of his grace and his character. Coming out then, and starting back toward where he began, David now turns again to the hypocrisy of those around him, and this time it comes in the form of a plea of deliverance, verses 9 and 10. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. He's pleading that in God's judgment he not be lumped with those who have abandoned the covenant in any meaningful sense, who have betrayed God as their king, and whose desires produce harm and corruption. Implicit in David's plea is the notion that God will uphold his integrity. He will vindicate his name. If he's given it to the church, he will protect his name from betrayal by the church. Old and New Testament alike. He will sweep away those who treat it and him lightly, who treat him with disregard and disdain. This actually should operate as a lens for our time. How many of us are feeling disrupted right about now? Huh? Anybody mind? Yeah. How many of us have found ourselves at times in our lives praying for revival? Praying for awakening in the culture. Anybody? Yeah. Cheer up. He's answering our prayers. And we need to see events through that lens. God does act, and when he does, it's disruptive. If you go back and look at every period in the history of the church where there has been marked revival and awakening in the culture around it, every single time, without exception, is disruption. We in our circles tend to celebrate those times as times when the church grew and the gospel went out and people came to faith and, oh, it was happy, happy, joy, joy all the time. What we tend to minimize and overlook is that in periods of revival, there is pushback from the world. Think of your own life. Think of the times when you have been revived. If I were a betting man, and I'm too Scottish to be, if I were a betting man, I would lay you odds that period of revival in your life was preceded by a time of frustration and irritation, and you didn't know why. Until God brought you to the place where you came to the end of yourself and you had to face yourself in the mirror and say, ah, there's the problem. I'm looking at it. When we come to that moment of recognition, of realization that I am my own worst enemy, I am the one who is at the root, you know, no matter what's going on around me, there I am. I can't blame my circumstances for everything, and not even for most things, I would wager. But when I come to the place where I repent, where I actually come clean before God, that is when I sense most acutely God saying, I know, child, I've known this all along. You didn't. Now, walk with me, grow, learn from this, be intimate with me. Times when God disrupts are times when we most need to pay attention, most need to be praying for repentance, most need to see our own and the circumstances of the world around us through that lens. The church can become complacent. We do lose our focus. We do lose our motivation. And we have a father who says, not on my watch. Did any of us have a dad who really didn't care if we wanted to get up in the morning or not? We got up. Right? My complaints about not wanting to go to Sunday school fell on deaf ears every week. I had to be running a temperature of north of 101 before I could not go to Sunday school. That's just the way it was. Now, those days are gone. The culture around us has shifted, even the culture of the church. We don't operate the same ways that we used to. That's not all bad. It's not all good either. But as we have run into a period when the church in the West has become complacent, we are finding, are we not, that the church in the West is in desperate need of revival. Well, how is that going to happen? It's not going to happen because we return to old ways and everything's just hunky-dory. It's going to happen because we return in our focus to our heart, to the core, when we, like David, circle the altar, which for us is the cross, and are amazed at the grace of God, are thankful beyond words for his kindness. And that becomes our motivation. And what will emerge from that is new and fresh and good and restorative. And maybe some of it will feel like it used to, but much of it won't. And that's okay, because the world needs us not to be comfortable, but faithful. Implicit in this, although, in this assurance that God will move and is moving, is a caution. Do you remember Jesus telling the parable, it's recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Do you remember this one? Where Jesus tells of the Pharisee who came into the temple and he could be heard proclaiming, thank you, God, that I'm not like those sinners over there. And then Jesus draws our attention to the tax collector, and he says he stood afar off and he could be heard saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus asks the assembled crowd, which do you think went home justified? The one who asked for mercy. You can well imagine that if that Pharisee had been asked, what is your motivation for saying what you're saying? Well, the 26th Psalm, I hate hypocrites. I don't even like to be around them. They don't belong here. There's a subtle point when we cross from being aware of wanting to be faithful to God to being arrogant and presumptuous and self-righteous. Do we know it when we've crossed it? Do we recognize the shift? Truth be told, if David had been in the presence of Jesus when he heard him teach that parable, David, on the strength of Psalm 26, would have pointed to the tax collector and say, there's my guy. Not the hypocrite who prays one way and acts another, but the guy who understands his need of mercy, who understands the need of steadfast love from the covenant. He's with me, and I'm with him. We are yours, Lord. Steadfast love, bring us home. That's what our world needs from us. The recognition that we know we need mercy, and the desire out of a heart of thanksgiving to show that same mercy to those around us. This is what leads David in verses 11 to 12 where, to end where he began, only now with a new dimension. Notice that it started out, I have walked. He's looking to the past. In verse 11, he says, I shall walk. Now I am motivated to go forward on the strength of this power that you've given me through your mercy. This integrity, not my own, but born of your loyalty to me that makes me want to be loyal to you, up to and including every single time I repent. Thank you, Lord, for giving me that ability to come to you. My foot stands. And before I get to look at the end of verse 11, redeem me and be gracious to me. Those are not the words of somebody who says, I'm self-righteous. I have this on board. It is a word of recognition. I need you to act in my life to redeem me so that I can continue walking with integrity before you and the world around me. I need your grace. When I have your grace, he concludes, my foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. He's been confounded by the assembly of the wicked, but he knows there is an assembly of the righteous, not unlike what we saw in Psalm 1 when we started this series. We will be together in God's presence, blessing him, praising him for his grace and his mercy. To be part of a company of such folk is profoundly important. It's not just that I will bless the Lord, it's that we together will bless the Lord. There's the note of praise at the conclusion of this complaint. So what's the mighty act? Well, David says, all of them. Okay, well, what are all the acts? What's he thinking about when he says, I will declare all of your wondrous acts? Is he thinking about the structure of the covenant? Is he going back to the dawn of creation when God made a covenant in even making anything? In the covenant with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, for him, David, and ultimately for the Messiah that David was promised. What about Passover? The deliverance of Israel from Egypt and from bondage. How about the chaos that reigned in the time of the judges? We think we're living with chaos right now. Go back and read the book of Judges. And the descent into chaos, one generation to the next, to the point that God finally delivers Israel from that chaos and says, okay, I'll give you a king. Here's the catch. The king they wanted was like all the other kingdoms. The king God wanted wasn't like them. They had to go through a period of figuring it out. I'll give you a king like you want. You're not going to like it. But that will set you up to give you for you to have the king you need. But in that period, David was chased and harassed and falsely accused by Saul. So maybe he's looking at that saying, I bless you, Lord, for your deliverance of me. What other wondrous acts? If we are now in our setting coming to this from the standpoint of our faith in Christ, what could we add to this? What would you add to this list? We as a people could add the return from exile. That's our return. Our forebears in the faith were shown mercy by God and reestablished and rebuilt the temple. We can thank him for that because it was through that that the gospel and the preparation for Christ's coming was finally made. We can thank God that he restored his church visibly in the world. It had been scattered. It had been dispersed. It was living in exile again, and now he reestablished it. And then the coming of our Messiah, the coming of Jesus, his life, his ministry, his death on the cross, his sacrifice on that cross became the altar we thank God for. And as we come to faith, we see the church emerge now, not just as a nation of Israel, but as an entity that extends to the whole world as embassies of God's kingdom. You and I can thank him for personal transformation, for recognition in your heart and mind, the places where I need you. It doesn't leave us in a desperate place, does he? He meets us there and says, I know you need me. and I'm here, and I will move you, and I will lift you up, and I will raise you, and I will change you. You will grow in faith and hope and love, and that's going to last forever. Don't sweat this. I've got you. In one sense, the question doesn't matter. What are all the wondrous acts? You can spend your day thinking that through and bringing whatever he brings to your mind back to him in thanksgiving. It will change your day. But the fact that the altar is superseded by the cross leads us to the last question. Where is Christ in the psalm? Christ is our innocence. He is the one who washes us so that we can approach the altar. He is the one who washes us so that his sacrifice becomes right and good and effective for us. We get to tell his wondrous deeds, his acts of grace and mercy, his boldness for truth and holiness, a boldness that healed the sick and at the same time held the complacent and the self-righteous accountable. We are on the receiving end of that grace, the grace that soothes our consciences as well as pricks them. Grace comforts and it stirs. Grace motivates us to stand for truth when others compromise it. And we're not talking about the U.S. Constitution. We're talking about the church and being able to stand for the truth of the gospel even when others, in the face of pressure from the culture, would abandon or compromise it. We can stand. We can affirm. We can help each other. We can point each other to him who is faithful. We can be the people who, in the midst of the disruption that our culture is experiencing, keep our wits about us, keep our focus, and let people remember there's a place to go for strength, for calm. Governments are going to rise and fall. They're going to help us and they're going to hurt us. Christ will always meet us where we need to be met. So what do you and I proclaim with thanksgiving about Christ? When we circle the cross, trusting to his sacrifice to be his faithfulness to us, to keep us faithful to him. When we are empowered by his Spirit to grow in that faithfulness with increasing depth and breadth, then we know it is a faithfulness fueled by love for him that comes as a result of love from him, that translates us into being servants who love our world. In the times that we inhabit now, nothing can be more important than our thanksgiving to God for his grace that enables us to be loving for those around us. Think about that. Amen.